I invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 8, as we continue our meditation upon the first portion of Luke's gospel. Today we come to a rather lengthy account, which is in and of itself significant. I would just like to point out to you that of all of the information that could have been included in God's Word, of all of the accounts that could have been made about Jesus our Savior, as John says in his gospel, I suppose that if everything that he had done had been written, the world would not be able to contain the books. But we are given a very concise summary. And so we ought to pay very careful attention when, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the biblical authors give more time to one account than they do to another. They're implicitly pointing to some very important ideas that we need to see. So now we turn to God's Word. We begin our reading this morning with Luke chapter 8, verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. There ends God's word, and receive it with a believing heart. Dear friends, in Luke chapter 8, it seems that Luke revisits many of the themes that he's been developing about Jesus' life in chapters 1 through 7. But it is as if now Luke moves up an octave. He lifts his voice even higher, in case we've been missing the point in chapters 1 through 7 about the nature of this Jesus whom we've been studying. And so it is that in Luke chapter 8, we have not one, but four accounts of Jesus doing remarkable miracles, miracles that could only proceed from one indwelt by the power of God Almighty. And these are intended to get our attention. They are intended to draw in our focus and to really understand who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus has come to do. And so this morning we come to this account of what's this man who's often referred to as the Gadarene demoniac. This story, I suspect, is familiar to most of us. It's quite a memorable story in its details. I was interested as I looked at different commentaries in preparation for this sermon. There's something about this passage that really captures the imagination of commentaries. And there were a number of things that I read that made me laugh out loud. People really get into the details of this story. There's something very unique. A theatrical, I suppose you might say, in the best sense of the word, about this story. But what we see in these verses is a clash of kingdoms. We see that whatever opposition Jesus is facing on a human plane is actually underlined by a deeper kind of opposition, the opposition of Satan and his fallen angels themselves, more often which we refer to as demons. And so we see in this passage a clash of kingdoms. It's not a mistake, it's not an accident, it's not a coincidence that no sooner does Jesus step foot on the shore in the land of the Gerasenes than he is confronted by this raving lunatic of a man who is filled with evil spirits. But we see the glory of our Savior in a particular way in this passage. Because what we see as these kingdoms clash is that Jesus, by virtue of his divine power, not only delivers, but also transforms those who are held captive by the power of darkness. And well, consider, first of all, a demonic captive. The misery of this creature that we have revealed to us in verses 26 through 29. Here we find Jesus and the disciples completing the journey that we had talked about across the lake last week, Sunday morning. Jesus, having calmed the storm, now they arrive on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee in a region called the region of the Gerasenes. This is an area that is not so heavily Jewish populated, but a much more an area that's under Gentile rule. It's populated by Gentiles. This is a fact that is underlined, for example, by the fact that we have a herd, as Matthew says, of some 2,000 pigs. Well, you would not find your average Jew keeping pigs. Pigs were of absolutely no use to a Jew because they could not enjoy the lovely bacon and ham that so many of us do. Pigs were considered unclean to them under the Mosaic law. And whatever livestock you found in a Jewish village, pigs most likely would not be among them. But we see Jesus, not only the Messiah of the Jews, but we see Jesus, the Son of God, being driven by a purpose that is larger, that is greater, that is wider than simply the Israelites or the Jews, the Old Testament people of God. But we see the dawning of a new day, okay? The dawning of the day of which the Lord spoke to Abraham, telling him that he would be blessed to be a blessing, that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, here as Jesus steps off the boat, we read in verse 27, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. And the verbiage here strongly suggests an immediate confrontation. He puts his feet down on the shore, and boom, here is this man. Now consider the miserable sight of this man. Let's just set aside for the moment the spiritual estate of the man, the demon-possessed feature here, and consider the sight that presented itself to our Savior's eyes as he steps off the boat. He is met by a naked man. That's deeply concerning to most of us, I hope. Very startling. But not only a naked man, a man that is undoubtedly unkempt, a man that is filthy, a man that must smell horrendously, a man whose hair is probably matted and grown out, fingernails, etc., a man who in a very real sense has ceased to be a man but has entered more into the kind of estate that we read of King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, where he's more like an animal. There is more that this man has externally in common with an animal than an actual human being. He is naked, but not only is he naked, he is a very strange man because he lives among the tombs. We read verse 27b, "For a long time this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs." You can imagine, of course, the family of this man, assuming that he had family, their concern for him, the way that they tried various forms of intervention, trying to see this man in a somewhat presentable state, trying to provide for this man some kind of a home, and yet there's something in this man that cannot be contained by a home, and the most natural place for him to be, the most comfortable place for him to be, is among the dead. Have you ever been in a cemetery at night? I like to tell myself that I'm not that superstitious, but brothers and sisters, I don't enjoy going to cemeteries at night. No, I don't believe that there are spirits of the dead moving around among the cemetery. But there's something deeply unsettling and unnatural about making one's home in a cemetery. And yet that's the miserable estate of this man. He feels most at home among the dead. He's isolated too. You can imagine, again, his family. You can imagine acquaintances of his youth, perhaps friends that he had, neighbors. And yet, because of this man's affliction, because of the power of the demonic realm upon this man, he is isolated, he is cut off from the living, so to speak, and he moves about alone. Now, if you read Matthew's account and Mark's account, you actually read of two demoniacs. I don't believe there's any contradiction here. Luke is simply focusing on the case of one. But these men are isolated. They are separated from the comforts of hearth and home, from the comforts of civil society. And there is this self-destructiveness to this man. He is probably has all kinds of scars upon him, all kinds of festering wounds upon him. Why do I say that? Well, because if we drop all the way down to verse 29b, we read many times it, that is the demon, or as we learned, the we, or they, many times they had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Here is a man of incredible, unnatural strength, such that cords and chains can't bind him. Now, boys and girls, you remember Samson. And how it was that Samson had been set apart by God from the womb. He was to grow his hair long. He was not to let a razor touch his head. And so long as that was the case, Samson had incredible strength. You read of the feats of Samson in the book of Judges under the power of the Spirit of God. And he is unnaturally, supernaturally strong. Well, this man is under the power of a different spirit, of a different spiritual force, and he also is unnaturally strong. But as the demon sees him, it drives him to self-destruction. We read about other demonic possessions in different parts of the gospel accounts, and we read of that boy, for example, who was possessed in such a way that many times he would be cast into the fire or he would be cast into the water. The power of the demonic influence within him was always seeking to destroy his life. And by the way, that's exactly what we see in the end of the story, don't we? There is a mass destruction of life, but by God's grace, it is not the life of this man, but rather the life of thousands of pigs. What a dark and difficult situation is this man's. But I want, at the risk of being pedantic, I want to reinforce the biblical assessment of this man's case. Brothers and sisters, it has become very common to explain away demonic possession by the term mental illness. Don't buy that. It's a bag of garbage. The Spirit speaks here through Luke, also reflected in Mark and Matthew. In every case, it is specifically an intelligent, evil entity that is behind this man's self-destructive, isolating behavior. This man is indeed desperately sick, but he is not sick with some kind of a commonly diagnosed psychological condition. And by the way, just a thought, we ought to challenge at times those tags that psychology places on people, because what we have to understand is that while mental illness is real and ought to be expected in a world under the curse in broken bodies, so also we ought to expect the wicked influence of our enemy and the host that serve him. This man is under the power of an evil spirit, or a whole host, a legion of evil spirits. And Paul recognizes this as well. And we do well. We really ought to read Ephesians 6 maybe every day for a few months, to really get the message that Paul is delivering in Ephesians 6 and to get the our own situation straight. Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." We could insert in parentheses, "Our struggle is not against physiological conditions per se, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, there are two opposite dangers as we think about demonic influence. On the one hand, and I suspect this tends to be the tendency within Reformed churches, is to minimize the reality or the influence of the demonic. To minimize the engagement of demons in affairs that concern our daily lives. After all, we're very scientific people. We're very rational people. We live in the postmodern age. We're children of the Enlightenment, or great-great-grandchildren of the Enlightenment, we might say. And if you cannot see it, if you cannot smell it, taste it, touch it, etc., then it must not be real. If you cannot submit it to a various series of tests and experiments, then it must not be real. But the Bible takes a very different point of view on this subject. The Bible makes very clear that this world is filled with demons. That, as Martin Luther says in his famous hymn, there are these evil powers that threaten to undo us. They are fighting actively. By the way, they're active within the walls of this church this morning. You ought to know that. They're present. And their best disguise is to fly completely under the radar. That's a demonic tactic. We can underestimate the power of the demonic and their influence in our lives. But the second error, the opposite error, is to exaggerate the power of the demonic realm. Where everything that we think, everything that we talk about, every aspect of the Christian life is to be seen through the demonic interpretational grid, if you will. And so we get to this foolish point where people that have patterns of dominating sin in their lives will attribute that to the power of a demon. Well, I have the demon of drunkenness. I have the spirit of gossip. But that ignores another reality of which the Bible speaks, which is the desperate wickedness of our own hearts. And the fact that our hearts are a fertile field, they're like an evil think tank. That's what our hearts are. They're an evil think tank, suggesting all kinds of evil things. We don't need demonic influence in order to incite us to sin. That is actually part of what it is to be a fallen human being. So we don't want to minimize their reality. We don't want to exaggerate their power. But the point that Luke wants to make and wants us to see is the abject subjection of the demonic realm to Jesus Christ. For there's something about the moment that Jesus' foot touches the shore that compels this man possessed by a legion of demons to cast himself at Jesus' feet. Not an act of worship, certainly not true spiritual worship, but an act of fear, an act of implicit submission. And we'll consider that more in just a moment. But let us note, as we move forward, that this miserable creature, this man, illustrates our true condition. No, thank goodness, nobody's naked here this morning. We took time to do our hair, maybe put on a little perfume, a little cologne, maybe even got fresh dry cleaning done for today. We dressed so nicely to come to church. But that's all so much lipstick on a pig. Isn't it true? When we look at verses 26 through 29, it's like looking into a mirror. No, by God's grace, most of us have not dealt with demonic possession, such as this man did. No, by God's grace, most of us live in a fairly restrained, miserable state. Most of us don't frequent graveyards, make those our homes. Most of us, in fact, are able to live in homes. We're able to carry on some mode of normal life. We're able to have relationships with other people. And yet the reality is that what we see here is the misery of fallen man in an extreme example. Now, boys and girls, perhaps you know the story of the emperor's new clothes. He has these wise or these very trendy designers come into town one day, and they sell him their newest fashion line, which incidentally seems to bear a lot of resemblance to the Met Gala and all of the things that we see in our world today. And they're working and working and working, and the emperor, he's so eager to have his new set of clothes, and finally the day comes. You know, the different inspectors come into the room, emissaries of the king, and they see nothing, right? They see nothing. There's nothing on the mannequins. There's no clothes that are actually being made, but they're led to believe that the problem is actually in them, and they're too embarrassed to admit that they don't see anything. And so the day comes when the emperor goes out in his new clothes, and it's a child looking on that says, "He isn't wearing anything." That's what the Bible says about us. This is how wretched our condition is. We try so hard to cover it up. We try so hard to deal with our brokenness apart from God, to make ourselves acceptable, to make ourselves feel okay in a group of people. We try pursuing the pleasures of the world. We try different substances. We try the mindless pursuit of social media, whatever it is, to avoid coming face to face with that haunting image in the mirror. Jesus says this to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Sound familiar? I'm doing great. How are you? Life is great. Oh, yeah, my job is great. My family's doing well. Yeah, so on, so forth. Jesus goes on to say, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. You know, this man, he's a picture of life after Eden, right? We have that final commentary, Genesis 2, last verse, and the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. And there ends the happily ever after story. Because in Genesis 3, they're naked and they are ashamed. And that's us. We are indeed, apart from Christ, a wretched, wretched lot. But secondly, in connection with what we've considered, we need to recognize the nature of the warfare in which we are engaged. Because too often we're bringing little tykes weapons to a fierce spiritual battle. Or maybe pool noodles, right? You know, floppy, you whack one another, it doesn't really hurt. And that's us on the spiritual battlefield, flipping around these little foam noodles. Because we're deluded. We do not understand the nature of the warfare in which we are engaged. And we need the armory of Christ. It reminds me of the Pilgrim's Progress, the Palace Beautiful, as Christian, and then later Christian's family stop. And one of the stops, or one of the scenes that they see in the Palace Beautiful is this divine armory from which they take weapons in order to wage Christian warfare, weapons to help protect them along the way. And the Lord lays out that spiritual armory for us in chapters like Ephesians chapter 6. So much then for this demonic captive. But now in this clash of kingdoms, we see the divine champion. He steps onto the field. It provokes demonic confrontation. Look again at the response of the demon. Verse 28. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. The question is more literally, what do you and I have in common? What do you have to do with me? There's an implicit question here. Can't we continue to pursue our own independent track? I do my thing. You do your thing. You leave me alone. That, of course, is what Satan and his minions want. They don't want Christ to step onto the field. Well, notice the second part of this original statement, I beg you, don't torture me. And then dropping down to verse 31, we read that they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Now, at this point, we've learned that the demonic influence on this man is not simply the power of a single spirit, but that there is a multitude of spirits. In fact, if we take the word legion literally, we don't have to, but it means up to 6,000 fighting men. This man is indeed a tormented man, a man in whom the power of darkness has come to dwell in a most powerful way. And yet, despite the wicked, evil power of this demonic host, they cringe when Jesus draws near. And they turn into beggars. That's our Jesus. That's our Savior. What kind of difficulties are you facing in your life? What kind of spiritual opposition might you be facing in your life? Know this, that it is not beyond the power of Jesus. It is not above the power of Jesus. For at his name the demons flee. Well, notice that as they beg him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss, they're talking really about the place that is most properly their home. If you search this word, you come to conclude that the abyss can refer to the dwelling place of the dead. But in the book of Revelation, the abyss refers especially to the home or to the prison of evil spirits. We read, for example, at one point that the Lord takes Satan and his hosts and he locks them in the abyss. We read that they come from the abyss. Now, what is the point that I want to make here, and I believe is right on the surface of the text? It's this. Pay attention, boys and girls, young people. Hell is so awful that even the demons don't want to be there. We live in a world that has grown very, very calloused to hell. And so we have all kinds of foolish songs about hell. We have songs, for example, titled like Highway to Hell. I'm dating myself there a little bit. We have people talking about having a party in hell. We have people talking, thinking they're actually deluded. They're under the power of their own self-deception, under the power of demonic deception. And under that power, they actually say that they desire to go in hell, that they would rather go to hell than into heaven. And yet what they have not reckoned with is that the demons themselves are terrified of this place. Do not send us into the abyss. Anywhere but there. No, I know it's not popular to talk about hell. But it is not a scare tactic cooked up by old theologians. This is a real place. It's a place of torment, a place of unspeakable torment, a place of absolute hatred, a place of absolute misery, a place of absolute unrepentance. A place of absolute isolation, because one of the reasons there will be no party in hell is because everybody is absolutely isolated. Do you want to get a little peek at what hell looks like? Look at the life of the demoniac. That's hell! We talk sometimes about living a living hell. My life has become a living hell. Brothers and sisters, friends, we don't know what we're talking about. This man's life was a living hell. Tormented by demons day and night, living among the dead, walking around in the full display of his shame, naked as the day that he was born, self-harming, cutting himself, destroying himself, always under this evil, destructive power, isolated from friends and neighbors and every physical loved one, deranged out of his mind, his person and the demonic so intermixed that you can never be sure who's actually talking when you see this man and when you hear him speak. That's hell! And it's awful. It is awful. So awful, the demons don't want to be there. And so they ask Jesus, they beg Jesus to let them go into this large herd of pigs, and he gave them permission. And there we see their destructive potential, for when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the immediate response of the herd is to rush headlong down the cliff into the lake and be drowned. Satan hates you. His hatred is not confined to the children of God, people. That's not how it works. You are created in the image of God. You were created to be the pinnacle of God's creation. Yes, that image is all but completely defaced in man. But Satan hates the image of God. even in its faintest representation. He hates you even if you are sold under sin. He hates you even if you serve him day and night without relenting. He hates you. He hates you and he desires your destruction. He desires your physical destruction. He desires your eternal destruction. He desires to see you cast out, cast into hell forevermore. That's what Satan feels about you, regardless of who you are. We need to get with the times. We need to get real about who we're dealing with. Well, this incident with the pigs also illustrates the reality, a tangible reality of what has taken place in this man's life. For as the divine champion steps onto the field, the demons are cast out of this man. And in this, we see a harbinger of what Jesus is going to do not so much later than this, as he hangs upon the cross in the ultimate image of seeming defeat, and yet at the cross he crushes the head of the serpent and his seed. Now we see the pig herders. You can imagine them standing at a distance. You can imagine them watching with horror as their pigs run headlong into the lake. You can only imagine. They've been there day after day. The pigs were not doing these things. Moreover, they're familiar with this man, right? They've probably heard his haunting screams in the night. They've seen a power unlike any power that they've ever seen in their lives as it has stepped foot onto their shore. And they run into the town. They run over the countryside. They cannot run fast enough. You're not going to believe what we just saw. You're not going to believe what happened to Jim, who hangs out in the graveyard. You know him. We gave up hope on him a long time ago. You're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe what happened to the pigs. Because Jesus is on the scene. And where Jesus is, there is life. Where Jesus is, there is freedom. Where Jesus is, there is release. Where Jesus is, there is transformation. And what a transformation. Verse 35. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his right mind. And they were afraid. Oh, yes. You would be, wouldn't you? However deranged this man is, they knew how to explain what was had happened to him. They don't have an explanation anymore. This man that could not be chained, sitting calmly at Jesus' feet. This man they could not keep in clothes, cleaned and clothed by Jesus' feet. As docile as could be, and in his right mind, able to carry on meaningful conversation, able to participate in community, no longer isolated, but sitting at the feet of the Son of God. How great a Savior we have. Well, old brother J.C. Ryle, as so often he does, has a wonderful statement to capture this, to apply this. He says, "Never is a man in his right mind till he is converted, or in his right place till he sits by faith at the feet of Jesus, or rightly clothed till he has put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus stepped onto the shore of the Gerasene area, the land of the Gadarenes, and transformation entered into the life of this poor, wretched man. Jesus exercises the same power today, my friends. He exercises the same power. He can overcome all that holds us captive so that we can experience true freedom and healing. But briefly, we see that there are two very different responses to the manifest power of Jesus. And this is a warning. This ought to cause us to think, because we see, first of all, that there is a response of fear that drives Jesus away. Now notice, there are two very different kinds of fear. We read about the first kind of fear last week. It's a fear that draws to Jesus. It's a fear that is filled with awe and reverence at the manifest power of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a childlike fear. It's a loving fear. It's a fear that draws us to Jesus. It is a fear that keeps drawing us to Jesus throughout the days of our Christian life. But there is also a kind of fear that drives people away from Jesus. And sadly, at this point in time, this area is still under the power of sin, as manifest by the fact that they want him to go. Verse 37, then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. Can you imagine? How could it be? And yet that is our sinful inclination, is to draw back from Jesus, to repel Jesus, to say, no, I'd want nothing to do with that. And sometimes we feel that Jesus is stepping a little bit too close, and for maybe a variety of reasons, we want to move away. And maybe one of the greatest of those reasons is because we feel rather comfortable in our misery. And Jesus threatens to upend that. Yes, he does. The great gospel threat is a complete transformation, so that on that great day of days when we see Jesus face to face, we are made like him. Even more terrifying than the people's request is Luke's succinct statement, so he got into the boat and left. Think about that. I'll leave that with you as we move to the second response. The response of the man. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away. How strange. You have a group of people begging Jesus to leave and he goes. He acquiesces to their unholy desire. You have a man that wants to go with Jesus, a holy desire, and he says no. But why? Because he has a job for this man. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Literally, he preached. He became an itinerant preacher. It wasn't just like, hey, can I share with you, you know, how Jesus has changed my life? This man was proclaiming the word. He was shouting the word out. He was in the public square. He could not speak loud enough or clear enough, calling people to Jesus. Now we know, if we read, compare with the rest of the gospel accounts, that this was not without its fruit, because as a matter of fact, the people received him gladly. The people of this area received Jesus gladly on a later date because of the influence of this man. But the point for us here, beyond the simple and obvious point that we are to declare the word, that we who have experienced the power of God have been set free by Jesus, ought to declare that and share that. But secondly, discipleship does not always mean dropping everything, all of the ordinary things of our lives, and following Jesus. But Jesus has worked for many of us right where he saves us. He saves this man, he transforms this man, he delivers this man, and then he sends him into the city from which he comes to work as a gospel witness. And then this statement from another commentator on which we'll close the sermon. There's something special about this. There is loose in the territory of the Gerasenes a demon-deprived evangelist. The question is this. Is there loose in the territory of Pompton Plains and the surrounding regions? Is there loose in the territory of North Jersey a group of demon-deprived, sin-deprived men, women, boys, and girls who go forth proclaiming the word of God as evangelists. We have the best news to share, and let us do so freely and boldly. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for the glorious display of your power that we see in our passage this morning. We thank you for the grace that you've shown unto us, Lord. You have been exceedingly good to us, and we love you for it. We want to serve you, Lord, and we pray that you would give us the freedom to do so, that you would free us from all of our other fears, that we may be characterized by a godly, reverent, childlike fear for you, that you may be glorified in our lives and in our witness. For we ask it in your name and for the sake of your glory. Amen.